Good morning, church. We are stepping out of our current sermon series this morning in order to turn our attention to a general topic that we do return to as a church family every now and again, and it is time to do so again now. Let me ask that you join me in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, if you're looking for that in the blue Bibles that are under the chairs, page 858. A pastor in one of his many books, tells this story. Let me read it to you. I was at a Red Cross blood mobile to donate my annual pint and being asked a series of questions by a nurse to see if there was any reason for disqualification. The final question on the list was, "Do you engage in hazardous work?" I said, "Yes." She was interrupted from her routine and looked up, a bit surprised, for I was wearing a clerical collar by which she could identify me as a pastor. But her hesitation was only momentary. She smiled, ignored my answer, and marked no on the questionnaire, saying, "I don't mean that kind of hazardous." Later on in the chapter, the pastor clarifies that this hazardous work that he engages in, what he meant by that was not his work in life as a pastor per se, but his work in life as a Christian disciple, which is a hazard, if it is a hazard we're about to explore. It's a hazard that all followers of Christ share in common. Let me read that part of the chapter to you as well. What is hazardous in my life is my work as a Christian. Every day, I put faith on the line. I've never seen God. In a world where nearly everything can be weighed, explained, quantified, subjected to psychological analysis and specific control, I persist in making the center of my life a God whom no eye hath seen, nor ear heard, whose will no one can probe. That's a risk. Now, the end of what he said there, that needs to be qualified, of course, by the incarnation. And by scripture, because 2,000 years ago, God was seen and heard, and in his word, we can probe his will, but we understand what he means. So let's continue. Every day, he says, I put faith on the line. He continues. Every day, I put hope on the line. I don't know one thing about the future. I don't know what the next hour will hold. There may be sickness, personal or world catastrophe. Before this day is over, I may have to deal with death, pain, loss, rejection. I don't know what the future holds for me, for those whom I love, for my nation, for this world. Still, despite my ignorance and surrounded by tinny optimists, T-I-N-N-Y, meaning like cheap, poor quality metal, surrounded by tinny optimists and cowardly pessimists, I say that God will accomplish his will. And I cheerfully persist in living in that hope that nothing will separate me from the love of Christ Jesus. That's a risk. Every day I put love on the line. This has been faith, hope, and now love. Every day I put love on the line. There is nothing I am less good at than love. I am far better in competition than in love. I am far better at responding to my instincts and ambitions to get ahead and make my mark than I am in figuring out how to love another. I am schooled and trained in acquisitive skills, acquiring things, and in getting my way, and yet I decide every day to set aside what I can do best and attempt what I do very clumsily. Open myself to the frustrations of loving, daring to believe that failing in love is better than succeeding in pride. That's a risk. All that is hazardous work, this pastor says. I live on the edge of defeat all the time. I have never done any one of those things to my or anyone else's satisfaction. Does that reflection on the hazards of Christian discipleship ring true for you? I think it would ring true for every thoughtful and engaged follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that hazardous duty to which Christians are called, that hazardous duty is one of the key reasons why we so desperately need what are called the means of grace, or some people call them the spiritual disciplines. And that is what we're going to talk about today in a general way at first, And then we're going to pick one of these spiritual disciplines or one of these means of grace, and we're going to single it out for specific consideration. Now, there are dozens and dozens of places in the Bible that we could have turned to this morning for this consideration. What we're going to be talking about when we get to the specific subject this morning, this is something that is found all over the Bible. But we just came out of a season when we were considering the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought we would just read about it there. Luke chapter 2, we're going to read verses 36 through 38. In our text, this is what's going on. Jesus has just recently been born, and now his family has taken him to the temple in Jerusalem. This is about 40 or more days after his birth. He's still an infant. They've taken him to the temple in Jerusalem for special sacrifices and rituals of Old Testament worship when a firstborn child has arrived. And then we read this. Please stand. Luke 2, beginning in verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption that is now there in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, would you have great regard for us, your people, today as we look into your word? Would you open any eyes of unbelief to faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And would you make your children more faithful and more fruitful in following him? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's start this morning with just a word about spiritual formation in general. Just a word about spiritual formation, our own personal spiritual formation in general. One of my prayers for this church family is that we will be a place where all sorts of different people from all sorts of different backgrounds experience more and more deeply the joy and the peace of union with Jesus Christ. That as we are investigating Christ, some of us, or as we are following Christ, many of us, or as we are investigating in order to see if we're going to follow Christ, that we might more and more be drawn deeply into the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and formed more and more deeply into his image. And there are certain means, there are certain practices that God has established in the human experience that help that to happen. And we want to be a church family that takes those means and those practices very seriously. We want to be a church family that meaningfully and really and truly helps and encourages people in those practices, sometimes called the means of grace or spiritual disciplines, spiritual habits. But there are things like this. First of all, common worship, corporate worship. Gathering together with God's people on the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, to gather with God's people, to worship God, and in the power of the Spirit, have our very lives recentered upon Jesus Christ. We just finished an entire sermon series going step by step, every element, all the way through the worship service, from beginning to end, so we might all understand every single aspect of worship more and more deeply. And in worship, of course, we meet a second means of grace, and we discussed this in that sermon series, which would be the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Common worship, the sacraments. Thirdly, closely connected to common worship, is intentional discipleship. One way that we pursue intentional discipleship corporately as a church family is through Sunday school classes, which meet right before we come here for common worship. And in these Sunday school classes, we are learning together. And we are struggling together, wrestling together with what the whole message of the Bible means for all of our lives. We have Sunday school classes for every single age group. And when you get to the adult age group, there are currently 5 classes from which you can choose. There's also a fourth means of grace, Christian fellowship, which is very important. And that is why there's a number of DPC small groups or life groups or Bible studies that meet throughout the week so you can meet with other believers and become friends. The kind of friends who honestly and sincerely and heartily encourage one another to deal with Christ honestly in every aspect of life. Fifthly, another one of these means of spiritual formation is praying together in community, as we see believers doing in the Bible, as we see the church doing in the New Testament, praying together. One very wonderful place that happens is in our monthly prayer meeting. Frontline Prayer meets next Sunday night. But Frontline Prayer, this is a place where we come together to lift up to the Lord who cares about each and every one of us. We lift up to him each one of our needs and our joys, along with also praying strongly and vigorously for the advancement of Christ's kingdom in this church, in this city, and in this world, praying for the glory of the kingdom to come in 1,000 ways, as he has taught us. Sixthly, of course, another very important means of grace is Bible reading. Now, one method for doing so, for which anybody can sign up, is our Cultivate daily Bible readings that come from this church into your inbox, your email inbox, every single morning. And in those readings, we are reading together as a church family, as a community. We are reading through all of the Bible, so we might grow spiritually. Each email comes with a chapter of the Bible that we read for that day, and it also comes with a brief reflection written by one of the members of the pastoral staff, so we can use that to help us understand the chapter of the Bible. Let me tell you something. If you have been with the Cultivate readings since we began, this is where you are right now, as a family, as a church community. We have finished reading through all of the New Testament, and we are about to start over again. We are closing in on finishing reading all of the Old Testament together. We have prayed all of the Psalms together, like one psalm, praying it consistently for an entire week. It's the psalm upon which our opening prayer is built off of the following Sunday. But praying all of the Psalms together, and not just 150, but when we got to 119, that ginormous and wonderful acrostic that has 22 different divisions, we prayed that for 22 different weeks. And let me tell you, that in itself is a wonderful gift. If Cultivate didn't do anything else for you but that, that's a great gift, because there's nothing more true, nothing more honest to life than the Psalms. Learning how to pray them is a wonderful gift. Another very, very, very valuable means, by the way, of Bible intake is scripture memorization. Or at least, if not memorization, at least deeper meditation on smaller bits of scripture. Every first Sunday of the month, there are fresh cards put out at various tables around the church, so you can easily pick one up. Fresh memory cards with verses on them, and you can use those. And at the back of your worship guide this morning, as it does every single first Sunday of the month, has a fresh word of encouragement and explanation for that ministry. There are other habits of spiritual formation of which we could speak. Things like practicing Sabbath rest, things like giving, things like serving, things like spiritual mentoring, spiritual mentorship. But let me just say one more thing about these habits of spiritual formation before we move on. And that is this. Let me ask you this question. Do you ever lose your joy for these things? Do you ever lose your joy for the means of grace? That's a normal thing for weak-hearted sinners like you and me to lose our joy for these things. We don't lose our joy for them because there's anything wrong in them. We lose our joy for them because there's a great deal wrong in us. We are sinners. I have had many seasons of my life where I have lost my joy in these things, where it's been very, very hard for me for long seasons of life to read the Bible outside of work. It's been very hard for me, and it's a struggle for me to pray. But here's an honest word of encouragement for you in those times when we lose our joy in the means of grace. If you keep pressing on worship, fellowship, discipleship, scripture, prayer. If you keep pressing on in those dry times with your eyes on Jesus and on his life and on his work and not on you and your life and your work, if you keep pressing on, your joy will return. And when it returns, it will be deeper, a deeper joy than it was before. That's the way that works, if you press on. And that's part of God's wisdom in putting us all together in a family, in a community, is that when we have these spiritually dry times, we can help each other through them. Well, that's just a brief word. There's a lot more we could say. That's a brief word about spiritual formation in general. But here, at the beginning of a new year of entering into the hazards of Christian discipleship together, I wanted us to consider another such habit in particular that, to my memory, we haven't spent a whole lot of time talking about as a church family. This is probably the most neglected and the most ignored habit or practice of spiritual formation on the block. Let me introduce it to you this way. Several weeks ago, in a sermon illustration of something, I told you that I had recently taken three of my children up to Tennessee for the day, where we spent a couple of hours horseback riding at this big stable and ranch kind of deal there. So we went up there horseback riding. One of my most vivid memories from that day is before we got on our horses, the guide who was going to take us on our trails and such, the guide said to the whole group, "Hey, listen, if you want to put on a riding helmet before we go riding, over there in that big barn over there, if you go in that barn and turn this way and look to the right, up on a shelf, high up on a shelf, there's shelves and hooks, you'll find all these riding helmets. You're not required to put on a riding helmet, but if you want to, you need to go do that now." And as it turns out, nobody in our group cared to put on a riding helmet. Later on that day, I happened to be in that big barn, just kind of enjoying the barn, and looked around, and there upon that high shelf and with hooks, it became immediately clear to me that nobody ever cares to put on one of their riding helmets. The riding helmets were covered. They're all complete, every single one, completely covered in what looks like 20 years of thick, dusty cobwebs. That's what was going on with the riding helmets up there. Nobody would want to touch one of those things. That's the image that came to mind this week as I was studying again what the Bible had to say about fasting. The practice of spiritual formation, fasting. This is a habit of spiritual formation that we tend to treat like those riding helmets up there. We enjoy fellowship. We come to worship. We make efforts to get a fixed habit of Bible reading in our lives. We make efforts to have a decent prayer life. But fasting, in most of our minds, this may as well be up on a very high spiritual shelf, kind of out of our reach, covered in 20 years of thick, dusty cobwebs. But for Anna, the prophetess, whom we just met in Luke chapter 2. We just meet her in these three verses, but one thing she teaches us is that fasting is mentioned right there alongside of worshiping and praying in her life. Let's think about that. First thing I want to say this morning, just so we frame the discussion rightly, is that there is a whole lot more feasting going on in the Bible than there is fasting. There's a lot more feasting in the Bible than there is fasting in the Bible. And as an illustration of that, consider, if you will, the Old Testament liturgical calendar that God had the nation of Israel following in the Old Testament. In their Old Testament liturgical calendar, if you study that calendar, which you should, because it's full of pictures of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work. But if you study that calendar, you will count upwards of 80 days of annual feasting. 80 annual feast days. Now, sometime we need to talk about what feasting looks like in the Bible, in a Bible community. Feasting is not just everyday overeating, the way that we tend to do. Feasting in the Bible is a special occasion of great spiritual significance where we are celebrating together. It's something we're doing together. We're not just eating big in our car. We're celebrating together the bounty and the goodness of our God. And it's a celebration that is anchored in thanksgiving and in prayer and in scripture. It's a grown-up feast. All the children are invited. This is one of the places where they learn how to be grown-ups. But it's a grown-up feast. There are 80 such days as that in the Old Testament liturgical calendar. 80 annual feast days. You want to guess how many annual fasting days there are? Exactly one. Just to frame this correctly, one annual fast day where God commands his people to fast before him. Now, there are many times when God's people would fast other than that one day. It's not like that's the only day you could fast. But this is the day, one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when God commanded his people to fast before him. And I think that makes for a very interesting rhythm as to what the godly life looks like, seen in Israel and seen in the flesh in Jesus. It's a very interesting rhythm. If you like that rhythm, though, you need to understand fasting is still a part of that rhythm. Fasting is still a part of that rhythm. In fact, this is something that Jesus just assumes that his followers, his disciples, he assumes that we will do this. Nathan read earlier this morning, the first reading was from the Sermon on the Mount. At one point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching in quick words on three different topics. And he teaches on these three topics using the same format with all three. It goes like this. When you give to the needy, don't do it like this that you've seen done. But when you give to the needy, do it like this. And then he moves to the next topic. When you pray, don't do it like that you see some of your leaders doing. But when you pray, do it like this. And then he moves to the third topic. When you fast, don't do it like that. But when you fast, do it like this, which seems to imply that fasting is every bit as vital and important in the Christian life as giving to the needy and as praying. Our Lord does not say if you do these things. He says when you do these things. Nathan then read from Matthew chapter 9, a couple of chapters later, where Jesus says very plainly that when he was here physically, when he was tangibly with his disciples on earth, this was not a time for fasting. When Jesus is with you, this is a time for feasting. But then he goes on to say this. He says, but one day I will be taken away from you. And when I am taken away from you, then you will fast. And sure enough, that's exactly what you see as you keep reading the Bible. After Jesus' ascension, you read the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, 30 years of history of the early church, this is what you read. In certain occasions, in certain situations, the church knew that it needed to fast. Individuals knew that they needed to fast. And they began to do so. But why? Why would you fast? What's the point? Is fasting just meaningless self-deprivation? You know, making yourself miserable for God so maybe God will give you some extra spiritual points? No. It is not that. A man named David Mathis has written a great book. The book is entitled Habits of Grace. The subtitle, Enjoying Jesus Through the Spiritual Disciplines. In that book, there's a chapter entitled Sharpen Your Affections with Fasting. Sharpen your affections. Put an edge on your affections, your love for God with fasting. Which, just the idea of putting a sharp edge on your love for God, this is very important. If Christian discipleship is indeed hazardous work, and I believe it is, then we dare not, we cannot afford to let our affections for God grow callously and carelessly dull. Listen to what David Mathis says in this book. If we are awakened to see fasting for the joy it can bring as a means of God's grace to strengthen and sharpen Godward affections, then we may find ourselves holding a powerful new tool for enriching our enjoyment of Jesus. He also defines fasting in this chapter this way. Fasting is an exceptional measure designed to channel and to express our desire for God and our holy discontent in a fallen world. It is for those who are not satisfied with the status quo. It is for those who feel truly desperate for God. One thing that helps me kind of get a grasp on fasting is to look at what's going on in the Bible when people start fasting. You know, what is the situation? What is the occasion when Christians, godly people, people with God's Spirit dwelling inside them think, you know what? I need to, or we need to fast right now. What are those situations? On the reverse side of your sermon notes this morning, on that back table back there, there's always two piles of paper. One's sermon notes for adults, sermon notes for children. They're very different. You can go get them anytime you would like. On the reverse side of the sermon notes for adults this morning, we have listed some examples of times when God's people in the Bible began to fast, why they were fasting, and the Bible references, so you can look up those moments if you would like to. This is all drawn from Mathis, who himself is actually drawing it from another book. But let me read these to you. When people in the Bible are fasting, this is what's going on. They're fasting in order to strengthen their prayer to God. We see three examples of that are listed on your sheet. They're fasting in order to seek God's guidance in something. Two examples of that. They're fasting in order to express grief to God. Two examples of that. They're fasting in order to seek deliverance or seek protection from God. Two examples of that. They're fasting in order to express repentance. and to return to God. Two examples of that. They're humbling themselves before God. Two examples of that. They are expressing concern for the work of God. A couple of examples of that. They're ministering to the needs of others. There's an example of that. Someone is fasting in order to overcome temptation and to dedicate himself to God. There's one big example of that. It's your Savior, the Lord Jesus. Finally, there's expressing love and worship to God, which really encompasses all the others. And there's one example that Matthew gives of that, and that's Anna, the prophetess, whom we met earlier. And there's other fasts in the Bible, but he just chose these as selective of categories. Now, I am by no means personally an expert in fasting. I am by no means even especially experienced with fasting. I would like to be more experienced. That's one of my intentions for this year. But I will tell you one short story of my own experience, of a time when I tasted something personally of what makes fasting such a powerful, such a potent, such a mighty means of grace. One of my children, when this child was born with a pretty horrific looking foot. And what I mean by that, imagine this is a foot. The part of your foot where your shoelaces lie, right here, this was resting very solidly against this part of the leg. The ankle was all twisted around and it was all jacked up and just, it was just there. You could flop it down, but it would flop back right, back up to the back of the calf, the top of the foot would. That was a very sad thing to see. It'd be a sad thing to see in anybody, especially sad to see in a newborn baby. My wife and I were quite brokenhearted about that. When the rest of the drama for that childbirth was over, there's more drama involved as well. But when the rest of that drama was over, we began to meet with various doctors who came in to talk to us about this foot. And they gave us their reports, all of which were very bleak. And they gave us the forecast for the future, very bleak. We were told by multiple doctors, nothing can fix this condition. This condition will never be fixed. It is permanent. There are some things you can do, we can do to help with this condition, but it will never be fixed. And one of the things we can do for help, we're going to schedule for surgery in about 3 weeks with this child. There'll be surgery that'll be, follow that surgery at another stage of growth, and then more surgery at another stage of growth, and then more surgery at another stage of growth, and that'll keep going throughout the whole life. And when the child becomes an adult and is finished growing, there will be some final surgeries, but you got to know that even at that point, this won't be fixed. The child will just limp better, I suppose. I began fasting and praying. I had three big prayers. First of all, that God would meet my wife and I in our heartbreak and encourage us and lift up our eyes. And that he would equip us to help this child who's going to go through a whole lifetime of hardship. Second prayer, that God would show mercy to this child, a whole lifetime of a pretty serious disablement. And thirdly, because it didn't quite seem permanent to us yet because we just met the child, I began to pray also with fasting that God might even deliver this child from this condition in ways that the doctors could not explain because they told us it would never happen. Do you know which child I am describing? No, you don't, unless I've told you. And the reason you don't know is because God very graciously granted all of those prayers with no surgeries. No surgeries at all.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah is right. We entered into 6 weeks of casting where they would twist the foot until the child screamed and stop and cast it. And then next week, twist it again until the child screamed while I'm fasting and praying. And it was healed in a way the doctors cannot explain. Now, something like that doesn't happen every time you fast. I'm not saying that. But that's part of my experience with this potent and powerful means of grace. And I share it with you today. In the Bible, some fasts are very personal, very private, like that one was. In that case, Jesus says, keep it to yourself, between you and God, in private. Don't make a big religious show of it. Some fasts in the Bible are very communal. It's a small group that is linking arms together to fast and pray for a period of time for a member of the small group that's in trouble. It's a family that is fasting together to plead for God to send salvation to a member of the family, for God to send healing to a member of the family. Sometimes it's a whole church that is seeking intently God, seeking God intently in the midst of some threat or some difficulty or some ministry or some difficult decision. We've done this at least once. I've sent out one email in my time here suggesting that we might all join a communal fast and prayer over something. And I remember the emails I got back from sending that email, like, fasting? What is that? You know, never done that. What does that look like? That's a very good question. I've waited several years to answer it, but let me answer it now. This is what fasting is. Fasting is foregoing a meal, or maybe two, or maybe more. But it's foregoing a meal or more for a limited time for one of those specific purposes that are listed on the reverse side of that adult sermon note sheet this morning that we spoke of. Traditionally, I should say, it is eating that is given up in fasting. Sometimes Christians have given up other things, fasting from television, fasting from social media, fasting from gaming or some other kind of enormous recreation. Or the Apostle Paul speaks in one of his epistles about married couples fasting from sexual relations for a period of time. He speaks of it this way, by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer. But normally it's a meal or two. The idea in fasting is this, that hunger that you will experience, that ache, that craving for food is expressing and it is sharpening our focus upon and our affections for God during the fast. During the fast, we are saying to ourselves, we're saying to God, man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I will spend this time, I'm dedicating this time to hungering and thirsting after God. My life does not ultimately come from my next meal. My life ultimately comes from God. Both this life I'm living now and the life that is to come. And I'm going to stretch myself today to focus on that truth in a much more desperate way than I normally do. I'm going to remind myself today that this world is not my home. That this world does not have the thing that I'm ultimately longing for. What I am ultimately longing for is Christ. You see, the point of fasting is not mere self-deprivation. The point is to seek more of the fullness that comes from God. The idea is this, that during that day or days of fasting, the time that you would normally spend with a fork in your hand, you are spending that time now with a Bible in your hand. And you're spending that time on your knees. And you are pursuing a greater appetite for and fullness in God. It's very important in fasting to have a very specific purpose for your fast. One of those purposes on the reverse side of the sermon note sheet is a great place to start. But that is what makes Christian fasting different from just plain old going hungry. The Bible nowhere asks you to just go hungry for no purpose. That's what makes Christian fasting different. Fasting is when each growl of the belly is being channeled, powerfully channeled, so that it's taking our attention away from what would normally be the conclusion of a growling belly. I am getting very desperate for food, but it's taking that growl and the attention and the channeling of that away from that towards I am this desperate for God. Fill me, O God. Hear my prayer, O God. I am focusing this ache upon you, upon Jesus, his kingdom, his people, his interest, his work, his promises. Do you miss Christy Thurman? I miss Christy Thurman. For those of you who don't know, Christy Thurman, as a young lady, came into this church family's life when she was an unbeliever. We saw her become a believer. We saw her grow tremendously as a Christian. We then saw her contract a fatal disease. Then we saw her die as a young lady. I was thinking about her this week as I was preparing this sermon because I'm aware this week that for some of you, this will be your very first presentation to ever hear about Christian fasting. And it reminded me of a story with Christy. There was an occasion, it was when Christy was dying. She was sitting back there with the tube around her nose and all that kind of stuff. We preached on a certain topic here at DPC one Sunday morning, and though Christy had grown enormously in her faith, she was still a very young Christian. And that topic that we preached upon that morning, that was her very first time to ever hear anything about that topic, to ever seriously consider that topic. And being a very faithful follower of Christ, she had to know more. And I now think of her response as the Christy Thurman rule. This is the rule of Christy Thurman. It goes like this. If I am now convinced from the Bible that this is a sin that I need to forsake, but if I'm convinced from the Bible this is a promise that I need to believe and make it shape my life, if I'm convinced from the Bible this is an example that I need to follow, if I'm convinced from the Scripture this is a command from God that I must give obedience to, if I'm convinced that this is some knowledge, some revelation from God that I need to grow into, and if I have not yet given it sufficient attention in my life, then I need to start doing so right now. And if I don't know enough about this yet to start making moves in that direction, then I have to find out. I have to learn. I have to annoy people until they teach me more about what the Bible says about this particular thing. That very day, it wasn't an annoyance actually, but that very day, on her ride home from church, somebody else was driving, she's texting me follow-up questions and application questions. What does this look like? What about here? What about there? What about this? What about this? And she's asking all these questions. She had to know more. It was the subject of the next two or maybe even three visits that we had. And all the while, keep in mind, she's dying. She's not just busy like you are and like I am. She's dying. But she's dying in faith. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what she taught us. If you, like Christy this week, first time you've heard about this, if this is something you want to explore personally or with a small group, if you want to take that habit of spiritual formation off that dusty shelf covered in 20 years of thick cobwebs, if you want to dust it off and try it out, there's some great coaches. That book that I've mentioned, the references for it are on the back of the sermon note sheet this morning, has a great chapter. Don't forget there's also many more experienced Christians than you sitting around you this morning. That's the way God has designed the church. There's some very experienced Christians with fasting, more so than me here. They can help you. I can help you. But here's the deal. Spiritual formation in all of its opportunities. May we all experience the joy and the peace of union with Jesus Christ more and more deeply this year. Remember that pastor I quoted earlier? He was talking about the hazards of Christian discipleship. At the end of that chapter, he speaks these final words of encouragement to believers, to those who are trusting in Christ, his death, his resurrection, to take away my sin, to grant me life. He says this, "We are traveling in the light. We are traveling toward God, who is rich in mercy and strong to save. It is Christ, not your culture. It is Christ, not culture, that defines our lives. It is the help that we experience, not the hazards we risk, that shape our days." And fasting is a very great help, a very great and mighty means of grace for weak-hearted sinners like me and like you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, now that you have been taken away from us, as you taught us, this is a time when we will fast. But one day when you will return, on that day and on all the days thereafter, all fast for your people will have ended. And they will have ended forever. And you will inaugurate a feast on that day. Oh God, make us hungry for that feast. Make us ache more deeply for the life of the world to come. When we taste and see your goodness and your bounty, your kindness, in new and eternal ways in this world, Lord. When we finally at last see you face to face. When that day comes when all the hazards of discipleship in a fallen and corrupt world are over. When all of our weakness and sin, when all of our holy discontent with this world is all over. Lord, if fasting in this world helps us wait more faithfully for the glory that is to come on that day, it is a great gift to us indeed. May we receive it. Give us faith to enter into it for that purpose. May it enrich and sharpen our joy in Christ in a way that pleases you. Christ is our mighty Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.